I want to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus. Certainly what I feel I need in my life, and I hope you experience the same work of Christ here with his people at Central. We've been studying Jesus' disciples' path through the Sermon on the Mount as he lays out for us what the kingdom is supposed to look like, what a life looks like that's walking with the Lord Jesus. And he shapes us. Jesus shapes us in very different ways than our world seeks to shape us and disciple us. And just to be clear, I'm not especially picking on our country. The world over seeks to disciple us into people who look differently than the one that Jesus calls us to be. That's kind of the point of the Sermon on the Mount. We are shaped in a counter-cultural fashion, counter to every culture on the face of the planet, as Jesus shapes a Jesus-like culture among his children, his people, his beloved church. But sometimes, as we've seen, it's really hard. Mark Twain was famous for saying, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Jesus leads us this morning to examine our own hearts and to examine our anger. What might he want us to understand? Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Hear God's word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and open our hearts that we would see and hear Jesus and change us as your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a time when Elvis lost an Elvis impersonator contest. Can you believe it? I read the story this week. I guess Elvis didn't look enough like Elvis or sound enough like Elvis to actually win the contest. It was one of his dear friends, Lil Thompson, who owned his steakhouse, decided that once Elvis had reached the height of his fame, he was going to hold the ultimate Elvis Presley impersonator contest. And people came from all around. I mean, people from out of town there in Memphis, and even Elvis showed up. And he took a seat at the back of the restaurant, an unassuming place, and waited his turn to perform. Elvis thought, "I'm going to sing one of my big hits, and this place is going to go nuts when they figure out that I am Elvis." And Lil Thompson was a little worried about the exact same thing. So Elvis waited his turn. He came, he stood on the stage and sang one of his big ones. He sang "Love Me Tender," thinking the place was going to erupt. He sang, and he sang, and he sang, and then when he finished, it was just some polite applause, like golf claps for Elvis. He didn't win. He didn't win the contest, and not only did he not win, he came in third place. I wonder what those people were looking for. I wonder, did someone else look more like Elvis or sound more like Elvis? Or maybe the Elvis as they've imagined him was better than the real thing. We see that dynamic in our text this morning. What Jesus wants us to grasp is that someone on the surface can look like a follower of Jesus, but when you dig a little bit deeper, they're really just an impersonator. They may be ways that we imagine a disciple appearing that is only that, just an appearance. And to be revealed as a true follower of Jesus, you have to look beneath the surface and get down into the heart. And that may be uncomfortable to us because our world has made an industry of looking good on the surface. We spend so much time, so much money of looking good on the surface and so little time and interest in being transformed on the inside. We love to look good and we hate feeling scrutinized by someone examining our hearts or pushing back on the motives. We don't like to be judged. And yet in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to step deeper. This morning, he calls on us to look heart deep. And he calls us to look at heart murder. And he calls us to long for heart reconciliation. First, Jesus calls us to look heart deep. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus shows us that the scriptures challenge us in the deep place. He had the audacity to set himself up against the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious experts of their day. And he said something shocking. In verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we may think about the scribes and the Pharisees as kind of cartoonish characters. Maybe we think of them as the self-righteous Keystone Cops of Jesus' world, but that's not exactly right. They were heroes. The scribes and the Pharisees were counted heroes to religious people. Scribes were experts in the Bible. They spent their lives understanding, studying, translating, mastering God's word. And the Pharisees were held out as the pinnacle of the doers of the word. They were the most obedient ones in the land. If anyone looked at their lives, they would assume, wow, these scribes and Pharisees, they are the ones who were sold out for God. Those are the ones who were on fire for Jesus. But Jesus had a different view. In his view, they were righteousness impersonators. They were merely imposters. They, on the surface, they may look like some things are good, some things are compelling about their lives. But when you look closer, they were righteousness impersonators. They looked good on the surface, but in their heart, their sin festered. How does Jesus challenge them and challenge us? Look at verse 17, where he said he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's a summary statement of the Old Testament, but instead to fulfill them. The translation we have, the ESV, is not one iota, not one dot. Or you may have heard it, jot or tittle, if you like the or memorize the ESV, the King James. None of it's going to pass away from the law. He's talking about the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But Jesus says, even these tiny little letters, easy to overlook, every one of them matters to me. Every stroke, every pen stroke, even the little flourishes that turn one letter into another, it all is valuable. It all matters to me. If he were speaking to us, he might say, in a little stroke that turns a capital C into a capital G, that just that little pen mark matters. He's not come to abolish any of it, but to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean? It means that it all points to him. He's the fulfillment, the goal, the direction of the whole Bible leads to Jesus and to Jesus' kingdom. The ceremonies in the Old Testament lead us to long for and look for the Lamb who was slain for us to bring us purity and bring us into holiness. And the laws of justice in the kingdom is where Jesus as the King reigns in such a way that he brings blessing and life to the whole creation. The whole Bible, the whole thing is designed to leave us breathless and panting for our King and our Savior, the one we truly need. And he calls for a righteousness that comes from a people who are breathless and panting after our Savior. A righteousness that's more than skin deep. A righteousness that's more than a righteous imposter like the Pharisees and the scribes. He calls for a righteousness that goes all the way down. A righteousness through and through, down into the depths of our hearts, down into the motives of our hearts. And friends, the only way that we can be righteous like that is through faith. It's through faith in what Jesus has done for us. Not in what we do for God, but what Christ has already done for us. That's how we are made righteous in the sight of God. The Bible says that right standing before God is a gift. And it's received through faith. Jesus loves us so much that he went to the cross, condemned for our unrighteousness, condemned for our sin, and he's given us in exchange his record of perfect obedience, a perfect record of obedience that Jesus accomplished, and he's given it to us. And the Bible calls that exchange justification, that in the sight of God, we appear just as if we'd never sinned and just as if we'd always obeyed. That's what the Bible calls justification. And it's given to us as a gift. We are righteous in his sight. But if we've been justified, if we've been counted righteous through faith in what Jesus has done, then he begins the work of purifying us from the inside out. What the Bible calls sanctification. That working out of purity in those who've been connected by faith to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit begins to form it in us and transform us so that we look like the Jesus to whom we're connected by faith. Not just skin deep, not just on the surface, not righteous impersonators, but heart deep, lives of transformation. Let me put it a different way. The scribes and the Pharisees had worked hard to master what God's word said. But they had not let God's word master them. You see the difference? It's possible for someone to seek to master and learn and understand all the information about what God's word says. It's possible to be that person and not let God's word master your heart or master your life. Does that describe you, perhaps? That you know a lot about the Bible, but you've not let Jesus master you in the deep parts, the motive parts of your life. That's what he wants for you. He wants better for you than you want for yourself, and he died to give it to you. Jesus begins that work of righteousness, that transformation of us down into the depths of our souls. Is Jesus your master today? He begins to get into some specifics in the rest of this chapter. Six times over the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus is going to say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it taught. You've heard it through the traditions. You've heard all these things that the other teachers and leaders say. All these other voices that are discipling you, you hear them, but I say to you. I am shaping you. I am molding you. And he starts this with looking at heart murder. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, maybe you hear that and you think, well, what does that have to do with me? Everybody knows that murder is wrong. What does this have to do with me, Jesus? But Jesus takes it down to the heart level. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." The same condition. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." What Jesus says here is murder is not just an action. Murder begins with judgments in the heart. Murder starts with a heart toward other people that's filled with anger and spite, filled with contempt, looking at other people and counting them worthless, or at least worth less than you. Jesus says those are the seeds of murder, of anger and insult and contempt and counting other people worthless, and every one of us are guilty. The word for insults is raka, and it means something like idiot. Or you stupid nobody, or counting somebody dim-witted. Have you ever said that about somebody? Have you ever thought that about somebody today? Probably we all have. Jesus levels that with heart murder. He says, "You fool," anyone who says "you fool," and that's the word from which we get our word moron, which is contempt for the character of somebody else, like "you scoundrel." It's character assassination. I was writing, preparing to write this sermon. I'd studied it all week. Thursday is my sermon writing day. And I was ready to write this sermon on contempt and anger. And I was driving to the church. And as I'm driving to the church, I'm on the phone with my mom. And someone cuts me off. And I don't get to take my exit. And I said out loud, "Moron!" We all do it. We all do. We all have that sense of I'm superior in some way, and you are worthless in my eyes. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that every human being is made in the image of God. And every human being is of infinite value, no matter how messed up their life is, no matter how broken, no matter how much a disaster their life has been made to be, they are precious in the sight of God. And when we have a heart of contempt toward them, then we are having a heart of contempt toward their Maker. Jesus says that murder, that anger, that contempt in our hearts leads us into a place of contempt for the Maker. And that's a problem. What Jesus drives us to see is that just because no blood is shed does not mean that we're okay. It's a heart attitude that counts someone else worthless or less than that is behind murder, and it nails my heart. How about yours? It happens with kids. When kids roll their eyes at mom and dad and count them as if they're just complete idiots. Jesus says that's like murder. It happens with parents when parents throw up their hands and say, "Nothing can be done with these kids. They're worthless." Jesus says it's like murder in our hearts. It happens in the power of the tongue when we murder someone's reputation and we just throw a little shade on, maybe that person isn't like quite like who you think that they are or believe what you think they believe. It happens when we hold a grudge. It happens when we are indifferent to the man on the street and we step over him to go about our way. It happens when we lash out in spite. It happens when we gossip and tarnish one another. Jesus calls it all murder. To count someone else as worthless, as worth less than me. Jesus says it's like murder. And we're all guilty. And sometimes we've even done it to ourselves. We've heard the accusatory word of another. And instead of remembering who we are in the eyes of God, that we are justified, we are righteous in Christ, then we begin to believe what this person has said. And we take those poisonous words down into the depths of our hearts. And we begin to feel worthless about ourselves. We can feel contemptuous of self. And it leads us to places of shame and depression. As the singer Andrew Peterson in one of his songs, "Be Kind to Yourself," said, we can be our own worst enemies, and we've been called to love our enemies. It happens to all of us. I think we need to lighten the mood a little bit. Missy and I have lived in lots of different places, and we've seen what different cities do on Halloween. And you have to know, what we do here is really strange. To get you tell a joke and you get candy back from your Halloween thing. It doesn't happen anywhere else. It's just a St. Louis thing. And we live in one of these neighborhoods that goes all out for Halloween. People come in from miles around and parade up and down our streets to get candy. And a couple of years ago, there were a couple of teenagers that knocked on our door. And I opened the door, and you never know what teenagers are going to say when you open the door. And Isaiah was standing right behind me. These guys didn't have a costume on, didn't have anything like that. They just were standing there with very large bags collecting candy. And so I gave them some, dumped some in their little bag. And one of the boys said, "So you want to hear a joke?" And I said, "Absolutely. What's your joke?" And he said, "My life. My life, I'm the joke." And I thought, well, that's clever. I've never heard that before. But I looked at this kid and I wondered, who told you that? Who told you that your life is a joke, that you are worth only the punchline of somebody else's ridicule? Who told you that? I'm wondering this in my mind, and then words start coming out of my mouth. I said to this young man, "You are not a joke. You've been made in the image of God. You are precious in the eyes of your Creator. You are loved by the one who went to the cross for you." And Isaiah, standing behind me, starts saying, "Dad, Dad, no, Dad, Dad, stop it, Dad, Dad." And I just keep going. And the boys start backing down the sidewalk and turn to run. And I keep going. I said, "You boys, the Lord Jesus loves you. You matter. You are valuable in this world." And Isaiah just looked at me as I was finished, like, "What made you do that?" I've got to admit, I got a huge kick out of completely embarrassing my son. That was fun. But even more so, I wondered if anyone had ever told those boys who they are. I wondered if anyone had ever told them that they are precious in the sight of their Creator, that they're not what our culture disciples them to be. They're not a collection of their accomplishments. That's not who they are. They're not a set of clicks and likes on Facebook or on Instagram that our culture would condition them to believe. But they are what Jesus says. I wonder, who tells you that truth? Who tells you that truth about yourself when you've been assaulted by murderous lies and they've begun to take root in your heart? Who reminds you of what Jesus says you are? Who hears the lie and says, "You cannot take that on yourself. You are not a person of contempt. You are beautiful in the eyes of God." And then even the next step, who loves you enough to tell you when you've begun to have contempt for someone else and they call you on your sin? Who knows you? Who loves you like that? Who tells you the truth? I want to encourage every one of you. I said this a couple of weeks ago. As we're studying this Sermon on the Mount, get in some kind of a group. Get into a group of believers who will help you see the truth about your own life, whether it's a small group or a sermon discussion group or a growth group. We could ask Pastor Mike or Pastor Ben. They would love to help you get connected to other brothers and sisters. But who helps you remember? Who helps you remember that if you trust Jesus, you are not a righteousness impersonator, but you are a child of the King? It's vital for every one of us, because we will never stop the murderous anger and contempt that is within our hearts. We will never find the healing we long for until we face reality and confess the truth. I'm a murderer. And only the crucified Christ can heal me and change me and make me an agent of reconciliation. It is only the Lord Himself who can make me different. Where is that happening in your life? Jesus takes us down to heart murder, and then He leaves us with heart reconciliation. Verse 23 to 26, He wants us to see how important this is. Merely stopping the heart murder is not what Jesus is after. But He's after taking another step that, as far as it depends upon you, reconcile with others. Even verse 23 says, if you're at worship and remember someone has something against you, stop and go and be reconciled. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says there. Matthew 18 says, if you're coming to worship and you have something against someone, then you go reconcile first. But what Jesus says here is, if you're on the way to worship and you remember someone has something against you, someone views you with that kind of contempt, that worthlessness, that anger, if someone has something against you, stop and go be reconciled. I think what Jesus wants us to see is that worship is a sham when our hearts are filled with murder for one another. when our hearts are filled with tearing at one another, worship the Lord is a sham. And Jesus says, go and pursue reconciliation and then worship. Or verse 25, even if you're on your way to court, do whatever you can to reconcile. The consequences of it are so bad, you're going to fall into the hands of judgment and jail. Don't be reconciled. Now, I know that sometimes is really, really complicated. There are conditions in relationships that make reconciliation feel dangerous, like situations of abuse. But what Jesus says is, as far as it rests upon you, be willing to ask the question, is there anything I can do to make this relationship whole? How does it happen? Well, we have to remember where we started in this disciple's journey. Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy. Because Jesus gave his life for heart murderers like you and me. And he is present with us even right now by the power of the Holy Spirit to love us into different people. From murderers to reconcilers. And he can do that in you. You know he can. Who have you murdered that he calls you to repent and to reconcile? Let me close with this story. I read this week of a minister in Johannesburg. He was one of those fair-haired boys. He was the good guy. He was called to his first congregation. Things were going great. He wrote this about himself. I was keen to succeed. I worked long, hard hours. Externally, things were going well. He said, attendance was up. Finances improved. A new sanctuary was on the drawing board. However, within my marriage, I was not doing well. He continued, often away from home, I was denying the person closest to me the attention and time and energy she needed for real communication and care. And then coming home late one night, he found a note on his bedside table. This is what it said. Trevor, I love you, and I want to be married to you. Sometimes I worry, though, that one day I may not be worried if you don't come home. I miss you, and I want to reconnect. Now, friends, that is the heart of a warrior-like woman who loved and pursued her husband to reconciliation. Rather than harboring the resentment and the anger, she brought it to Jesus and brought it to her husband, longing for healing so that it could start. She's not a righteousness impersonator. She is the real thing, loving and pursuing others. I know that reconciliation stories don't always happen like that. I know that it's hard. Sometimes it's impossible. Sometimes it's certainly only a relationship Jesus can fix. But I wonder, to whom might you need to drop a note this week? Is it a friend? Maybe a family member? Maybe it's a frenemy of some sort? To whom do you need to drop a note? Because the one who gave himself loves us, even with our murderous hearts, and he can transform us into agents of gospel healing. Rest in his hands this week and seek to reconcile as the Lord calls us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send to us a measure of the Spirit that would enable us to be gospel-healed reconcilers. May we know the magnitude of what you've done for us, the beauty of our reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. And from that place of strength, Lord, would you turn us into reconcilers? Lead us away from viewing other image bearers with contempt, with anger, from viewing them as though they are worthless. Instead, Lord, make us an army in your hand, an army of grace that brings healing to this world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.